A brief note for some context. This Bible study was to the adult singles group on July 2nd, 2021. In the study, Craig deals with lessons we learn in the midst of our trials. The context is his own wife currently has cancer and is battling through Hodgkin's lymphoma.
And you will go to all ends, Lord, of the earth to see to it that we are helped and your love is invested into us. And we will see that tonight even in this subject matter. Lord, you bring everything you bring to that end. And Lord, we ask you'd help us tonight. You would perhaps give a word in due season for some and equip others for what lies before them they know not of. And Lord, we're in your hand and we're thankful we have your word and thankful we can gather together and spend some time in it. Pray it would prove to be profitable and helpful to us. Pray you help us now and meet with us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I took this quote here. Actually, I kind of stole the title of The Value of Trials and Suffering from this. I forget her name now. Judson Elliott, The Value of Trials. It's a little pamphlet. A number of the brethren have it. Shirley's been helped by it. She says this, "Life was not meant for pleasure only, not for ease but for discipline, not for temporal but eternal values, not the satisfying of a life for earth but the development for a life for heaven." And that's true. So I just got 10 points, 10 ways in which trials are proved to be valuable for the Christian. And this isn't the first one, but let's open up to Philippians 1:29, and we'll turn to these passages and you all can read them, and I'm just going to make some comments here and there. And Philippians 1:29. As soon as somebody gets there, they can read it.
"For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake."
Yeah, so what kind of suffering are we talking about here?
Persecution?
Yeah, persecution. No trick question. I just think it's important to state up front that, you know, when the Bible speaks about suffering, for the most part, it is talking about persecution. That would certainly obviously be a trial. Yeah, when the New Testament mentions the subject, most often it is referring to that, and it certainly is here. I mean, in fact, it says, to suffer for his sake, right? For the sake of Christ would be to suffer for Jesus' sake. Meaning the specific suffering you're going under as a Christian is directly related to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you're seeking to live that profession out, you know, before others, before this lost and dying world, and as a consequence, you're suffering for it. Now, you know, granted, we don't really experience much of that, but that's really what the Bible's dealing with. However, the same principles apply equally whether our suffering's directly related to persecution or not. Now, like for example, if next semester we get on campus and I'm preaching and you know there's five or six guys that are feeling pretty bold and they've about had it with what I said and they lay hold of me physically and pick me up and throw me in the university dumpster and I fall into it and I break my arm here, like actually it was your collarbone, wasn't it? But if I break my arm as a result of it, well, that's suffering as a result of persecution, right? But if I, you know, not to pick on you, but you set yourself up for this. If I take it upon myself to build a ramp and make a jump out of my bike and crash, and I mean, it's still suffering though, right? I mean, you're suffering, you're broken body, broken bone in the body. And both accounts, you know, if we understand our Bibles rightly, there's sufferings that are wisely and divinely ordained by a sovereign God, really gifted to us. Everything is in life gifted from God at the exact moment in time when we need it. He's purposing it right when he gives it to us. There's no delay. There's no confusion. It's right. It's intent. We're intended to receive it right when we get it. And it comes right from God. So I just want to clarify that from the outset. You know, our sufferings or trials, whether they come by way of persecution or just the common experience of even lost people, they have similar trials and sufferings. Or whether they're, you know, self-induced by a bad decision or whatever may be the case. I mean, they're completely ordained by God and ultimately for our good. The dumpster thing would be for my good. The crash off the bike would be good for my... I've spilled on my bike a number of times too. In fact, I was even minded... When I was thinking about this, I was actually minded about putting myself in the situation going over my handlebars. That's almost happened before. But both cases are both instances that suffering is a result of it and it's ordained of God. But how do we know that? Just because I said it? I mean, besides this verse reinforcing for us that God makes us people who not only believe in His Son, but also suffer on behalf of our union with Jesus. I mean, what scriptures... or scripture would indicate that suffering or trials or, you know, what we tend to call bad things are actually designed by God for our good. Can anybody think of a scripture that, Faith?
Romans 8:28.
Why don't we turn there? That's, in fact, this is our first, going to be our first, first point, trials are intended for our good in conforming us to Christ. So Romans 8:28. Somebody read that, please, 28 through 30.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He ordained, He also predestined to conform to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified.
Now I know that this is probably a very familiar passage to us if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or even if you grew up in a Christian home. This is, you know, often referred to passage. Most Christians are very aware of it. Brethren, we got to try our best to not allow familiarity with passages of Scripture to deaden the wonderful, glorious reality that's presented to us in this passage here. I mean, the truth presented here is beyond precious. We were on the mind of God before we actually were. You think about that. Before we even existed, we were on God's mind. All of us in this room. Before we ever came into being. And it was not just on His mind, knowing we would exist, but we were on His mind purposing good for all of us. All these good dispensations and purposed good works and purposed blessings, God was, you know, we use it in human language, planning them out. I don't know if that's exactly how it really happened, but it was there. Purpose to take place before we existed. This dispensation of His providence, these providential circumstances designed for our good, God was already mapping them out. And all designed for what? What does the text tell us? To make us more like His Son, Jesus. And I was just looking at this passage, just reading through it, and I was a bit emotional because this is the passage that God really switched my thinking, impacted me in my relationship to my wife. I tended towards self-pity, got in a rut of self-pity because my wife was lost for years, and I was sitting down in my devotions, and that came right off the page to me. To be conformed to the image of His Son. The Lord gave me my wife. I mean, He just so clearly spoke to me, I gave you her for this purpose. And it really impacted me. And as I was reading it today, this trial that we're in, it just refreshed that reality. This is, you know, among other things, but personally, I'm doing this for the same thing again. So it was reassuring. It was encouraging. But brethren, it's like God and He bends down into our time and space, and it's almost like He brings situations, specially designed for us. In the moment, they may not feel good, they may not look good, but in reality, because He's got all this back here, He knows the end of it. It's really God just bending down and kissing us on the forehead in His providence, giving us what we really most need to be made more like His Son, the Lord Jesus. Really, God's saying, "You're mine. You're mine, and I'm working in your life to make you more and more and more, make that more and more evident that you're mine." And brethren, that's precious. And some of you here tonight, you're glad, you're happy, you're very content to be single. And I'm glad you are. You got to praise the Lord for that. But I know some it's a trial. And for some in the church, it's been a long trial, a very long trial. And I don't think that's any mark of a lack of spirituality to admit that's, our trials are difficult. I mean, they are. God intends them to be. For others here, your trial may be something different. We might be sitting here tonight and we're in a season of life where we don't really have any trials going on. Well, praise God. That won't last long. If you're a Christian, you know that. But the truth of the matter is, God frequently brings us in and out of trials in our life, right? Because He's purposing good. He's purposing this change. He's purposing this conformity to the Lord Jesus. Rather, we don't want to lose the benefits to be gained in the toughness of our trials, whatever they are. I mean, there are blessings. I hope you believe it. I hope we don't get to the point where we view God's sovereignty, well, it's just going to be what it's going to be. But I believe there are blessings to be gained and lost through our trials. They're gained or lost on the basis of how we handle them, of how we perceive them, how we regard them, how we respond to them. God's purposing this good thing of making us more like Jesus. I mean, what could possibly not be good about that, right? I mean, if that's what God's design is, how could that not be good? And so the number one fundamental reality that must permeate our minds, our beings in the midst of trials is this, that God is good and He fully intends to do what He does in our life for our good. And I know that sounds simple and can sometimes be regarded as rather trite, but that has to be the foundation upon which you stand and live out your Christian life in the midst of trials, especially. I mean, what's the psalm or the hymn, "When all around my soul gives way"? This truth has got to be the bedrock reality that you just do not let go. So that's the first point. Our secondly, trials promote our obedience and keep us from going astray. Can anyone think of a verse that states that matter of factly? Don't be afraid. Tia, you look like you were pretty confident there.
Oh. It's in the Psalms, right?
Yeah, you're right. It is.
Can you preach on that?
I was going to say.
Psalm what?
71. Is that what you're thinking of? 119:71.
Well, I'll go up a couple.
67.
Yeah. Psalm 119:67. Yes. Haven't you read that for us, brother?
Sure. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word."
Yeah, and then even notice the next words. "You are good and do good." Right there, there's the bedrock truth, right? Yeah. Even the psalmist knew it. But here the psalmist affirms for us that God's aim is to secure our obedience through our suffering. It almost seems contradictory, right? I mean, the reality is, it does the opposite for those that are not God's people. What do we find out in Jesus' illustration of the soils? There's all kinds of joy when, this thing isn't really costing me anything. I'm part of the group, and yeah, this is great, and people love me, and all the benefits of Christianity, but when the persecution comes, phew, gone. But God intends suffering to prove out who's true. We'll get to that in a minute. But to produce this obedience in their life. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We learn obedience through suffering. Now obviously there's some uniqueness to that verse in Hebrews because it pertains to the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus was, and he didn't learn obedience due to his disobedience in any way. We know that. But he did nonetheless learn it through suffering. Now, I mean, that's a rather holy thing that I'm not about to try to explain. But it does indicate to us that Jesus gained some kind of knowledge, some kind of understanding through suffering that equipped him in helping him obey, right? In producing obedience in his life. I mean, that's deep and beyond what we're going to discuss here, but it's given for our instruction. And it's not my intention to explore that, the huge what in that contemplation that obviously produces in each one of us. How could that possibly be that Jesus grows in obedience and he grows in stature and favor with God and man? He grew in wisdom. How's that possible? He's the Son of God. He's God, man. I don't know. I can't explain that to you. But it's true. Scripture sets it forth. But I want to draw only this out of it. I mean, if suffering was a necessary vehicle for the Son of God to learn obedience, how much more you and I, who have and are at times disobedient, right? And so reaching back to the psalmist here, God purposes certain trials and afflictions as a means to prevent us from going astray. I mean, you think about it, what a mercy. There's people that go astray, and you know what? In their life, God didn't bring certain trials to keep them in the fold. Well, he might have brought a trial to drive them out. But for God's people, he's bringing certain trials to keep us on the path. Otherwise, prone to wander, right? We sing that. It's true. I think we wake up days and we're not where we always want to be up here in the Christian life. And when we start going like that, boom, God throws a trial back and he brings us right back to where we need to be. Praise the Lord for that. Sting as they may, trials are actually tokens of God's love for us. They cause us to keep God's word. I mean, when sin and self in this world and the devil would seek to molest us, God intervenes with trials to keep us on the way, in the way. And so on that note, thirdly, trials are a tool used by God to discipline and enable us to share in his holiness. Now, who knows what verse I'm talking about there? Hebrews 12. Yeah, if you'd turn there and read, brother, for us, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Well, there's so much we could talk about in this passage. But just note, I want you to note this. God is treating you as sons. Whatever devilish thought rises up in your mind or that might question God's integrity about bringing some kind of trial into your life, I want you to dispel that thing with this truth right here in verse 7. God is treating you as a son, as a daughter. I don't care what the world tells you or your flesh tells you that about God. Right here, the Scripture tells us, doesn't it? God's treating you as sons. I'm placing my seal of sonship upon you by this affliction, by my hand of providence. That's what I'm doing. And the Holy Spirit makes the comparison between human fatherhood and God, right? And we can easily understand in the human realm this aspect of discipline, right? I mean, good parents, they discipline their kids, right? Bad parents, they don't. They don't really tend to their children. In fact, the Lord makes clear to not be disciplined. What does that make you? It makes you illegitimate. It makes you not the real deal. You're not sons at all. Those who are real are those who get disciplined. And notice, again, verse 10, it's for our good. But he disciplines us for our good. And why? To what end? That we may share in His holiness. Brethren, God's very, very concerned about His people being holy. I know we can emphasize the gospel a lot. Maybe we fall short of emphasizing the holiness of God. Brethren, God's holy. And He's interested in our lives being holy. His people, He's interested they're in holy living. He's interested in their talking being holy, their looking being holy, their thinking being holy. And so He dispenses special providences in each and one of His children's life to that end, to make them more holy. To bring more holiness about in our lives. And that's a great thing. Look, as verse 14 indicates, what? Without holiness, what's going to happen to us? We will not see the Lord, meaning not see Him in glory. Holiness is something that clothes God's sons and daughters in this life. And if it doesn't, they're going to get to glory and they're not going to have the right garment on. And that comes to us by way of discipline. Of all things, it's like God uses discipline to make us more holy. This is what we need to get into glory. We need to be a holy people. So it's what a kind, loving thing of God to bring discipline into our life to make us just that. And we need to understand by discipline here, the text means God is training us. He trains us. And the idea is similar to the illustration at hand. Parents are, children are trained by their parents, a training that consists of teaching and correcting and, yes, even spanking, taking to the woodshed. I mean, spiritually speaking, it would be hard providence in our life. God bringing hard providence, trials. Trials, as the text points out, are painful. Not pleasant, are they? I don't know if there's any Christians that are going through trials and say, oh, this is the greatest thing on earth, right? That's not it. I mean, Scripture even points it out. The reality is, yes, it's painful. It's not pleasant. But look at what trials yield. Not just holiness, but what's it say? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Like the previous point, trials are producing obedience. Here we're told they produce more righteousness in our lives. The trials themselves are not pleasant, but they yield the pleasant fruit, right? The pleasant fruit of righteousness and holiness in our lives. So it's a good thing. So fourthly, trials test the genuineness of our faith. And do we know that passage of Scripture? 1 Peter 1. Please read that. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7.
In this you rejoice, so now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, you read that letter. Peter's letter is pretty sobering. It's got some glorious statements in it. But Peter doesn't present Christianity as some, pie in the sky, plastic smiles, dancing on my toes and clicking my heels and Mr. Bluebird on my shoulders guy. I mean, that's not the Christianity that's presented to us in Scripture. That's fantasy, not reality. Grieved by various trials. And that's a real thing. Christians can be grieved by trials. I mean, this is fresh to me. Shirley and I and the kids, we've shed tears over my wife's condition. That's appropriate. I mean, it's a grief to see someone you love suffer. It's a trial, and a grievous one at that. But that doesn't necessarily demonstrate a lack of faith or hopelessness or a lack of submission or disapproval of what God's doing. Trials can be a sad thing, right? But again, notice in the text, it's for a little while. That's the wonderful thing. It's for a little while, if necessary. And if God, in His providence, brings a trial into your life, mark it down, it's necessary. It is necessary. And it's necessary to this end, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have that passage in my memory app. I don't know what it is with that verse. I had the hardest time memorizing it. It is, the way it's structured, right? But the key words here, tested genuineness. God tests our faith. He brings tests to our faith. It's a very biblical concept. And we're not talking about, 20 question, multiple answer test, are we? No, Peter describes it. How does Peter describe it? Like fire. I mean, the imagery projected here is gold. You ever seen the process of gold being purified? You ever seen the process of how they make glass vases and so forth? I've seen it firsthand. That furnace is extremely hot. You can't get too close to it. That's what we got here, this purification of gold in a fiery furnace. Where what happens? What happens in that furnace? This is God's furnace. But I actually, in the real thing, you put a chunk of gold on a stick or on a plate, you put it in this oven, what happens to the gold?
Purified.
Yeah. That heat melts away, dissolves the impurities, if it's real gold. It's not real gold, guess what? You pull it out and nothing on it. That's the image. If it's real, if it's God wrought, it's coming out and it's going to be pure gold. And that happens to God's people. Product of trials. Purification of our faith. You bring that thing out of the furnace, and if there's something left, it's going to be a little bit purer than it was before, depending on how hot the furnace was and how long it was in there. It's going to be purer than it was when it went in. If it's not fool's gold, that is. And it's intended for others to see and for you to see. I mean, God gives us trials so we can see our own faith that we have in God. I mean, that could be a means of, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's also a means of assurance. God brings trials, but it's for our good and for others to see that faith is real. God knows the faith that He's given to those whom He calls. It only becomes a greater means of assurance and encouragement to those who endure it on the other side of the furnace. When we get out of that furnace, it's like, wow, you shine that thing, it's like, that wasn't that pure before. That thing wasn't as clear as before. Now it is. I had this real bad impurity, and now it's gone, right? God delivering people from specific sins in their life. It took a furnace to do it, but when you get on the other side, you're like, praise God for the furnace. I'm glad He did it. That's what it required. If you're on the other side of that furnace, you're still trusting, you're still clinging to Him, you're still, and God uses, Peter uses the term various trials, various types of heat are applied. They're all specially designed for the individual God's bringing it to. And, Peter's writing this to the church in that day. Like I said, most of these passages are dealing with persecution. And in Peter's day, there was very intense persecution upon the church. A lot of you are aware that, we've heard that, the Roman Emperor Nero in that day, he was taking skins off of fleshly slain animals, wrapping Christians up to them and throwing them to wild animals. That's how wicked and how fierce the persecution was. And in others, he was wrapping them up and dipping them in tar and sticking them on a stick and lighting his garden at night. And the Christians would be human torches. And so Peter's writing folks that are facing that kind of threat of persecution in their life. Anyway, let's move on to fifthly. The fifth way that is trials produce endurance in the testing of our faith. Trials produce endurance in the testing of our faith. Anybody think of a verse?
Romans 5.
Romans 5? Go ahead, read that. That's not what I got, but I mean it's...
And not only this, verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Romans 5, verse 3.
5:3. But I was thinking about James, actually. James chapter 1. Very similar in some ways. James 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. Someone would please read that.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Yeah, for you know, James says. So this is something Christians are supposed to know. That one, God tests our faith, but two, that it's to produce something, namely here, steadfastness. Now what is steadfastness? We don't really use that term. I don't know why the ESV did, but he uses it in a lot of places. Yeah. What's that?
Like, yeah, I thought the same thing, like unwavering determination.
Yeah, a firmness, an enduring firm. In fact, the King James, King James actually uses the word patience, but NASB uses the word endurance. A firmness, a perseverance, an endurance, an enduring something. The legacy, this new legacy translation uses the word perseverance there instead of steadfastness. And so it's translated different ways. That's the idea there in steadfastness. But trials are designed by God to produce an overall patient endurance in this life for us. We have to patiently endure, brother. It's a long race and many trials, many ups and downs. And that falls right in line with what Jesus taught, right? What did he say? Those who what? Endure. You got to endure. It's not just you make it to the end. You don't get to the end unless you endure. And you endure these trials and sufferings that God brings into your life to try you. You see, if God places you in the scorching sun of His providence, I just mentioned that parable, and you shrivel up, and what's it prove? It proves you weren't real. Proves your roots were only in the rocks of your own carnal appetites. They weren't embedded in truth. They weren't embedded in the Son of God. You weren't planted by God. Because those who are planted by God, they remain steadfast. They don't bolt. They don't leave. They don't quit. They don't give up. They don't turn back. They are stayed upon Jehovah. Such folks stay rooted because their roots are deeply embedded in that which is eternal, not temporal. And when I think about the life of Joseph. I mean, what happened to Joseph? Okay, sold into slavery, but how?
Thrown into a pit.
By who? Yeah, by your brothers. Imagine that. Sold into slavery, thrown in a pit out of jealousy by brothers. Then what happens? I mean, that wasn't it. That wasn't the whole story. That's just the beginning of it, right? What happens then? Why? Wait, let's back up. What happens to Joseph in the beginning of his life that we're told? God gives him this vision. It's a promise. What's in the promise? What's implied in the promise?
He was reigning over his brothers.
Yeah, not just his brothers, his parents, right? He's going to be in a prominent position of leadership. They're going to be you know, bowing down to him, and his life just does the opposite direction of that, right? He's thrown to a pit, lied about, told his father that, you know, the lie goes out to the father that your son's been eaten by, you know, fierce animals and beasts, and he gets sold as a slave. And then what happens? How's he get? He gets accused. He gets thrown in prison for what?
False accusation.
What was the accusation? Potiphar's wife. Yeah. Well, and what was? Did he have any guilt there? I mean, Joseph. You know, he slipped up there, had a bad moment. No, he was walking in righteousness, right? He was doing the right thing. In fact, we don't know exactly what point in his life, but the Psalms tell us that the Word of God tried him. This trial, I mean, this promise God had revealed to him, that thing was a trial to him, because everything in his life that was falling out into providence to him was declaring the exact opposite of what God showed him. I mean, every step of the way, he just kept falling into trouble, and he was doing the right thing. I mean, he had plenty of opportunities with this woman. She's trying to drag him in the bedroom. He's running away, and he fears God. He wants to please the Lord, and here he's falsely accused of doing it, thrown in prison. Then what happens in prison even? He's shown favor there, right, with the guard. God gives him favor with them, and then an opportunity comes for him to get out, and he's done wrong again, right? Stays back there for, I don't know, what was it, 2 years in the prison? So all this, quote, bad providence in his life, 20 years of it, just against him, full force. It's like, you better believe it was a trial. It was a trial to his faith. But you know, you get to the end of his life, and so God brings a famine, and the family comes, we know the story, and his brothers mean, you know, intending evil, and he after 20 years, he sees his brothers come, and he can't contain himself. I mean, it's come to pass, the vision, right? Leaves the room weeping, and he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant all this for good." So Joseph's endurance through all the trials God threw at him produced in him an ability to see God's good hand in what Providence brought him. You know, we say it, behind a frowning providence, God was hiding a smiling face all the way, wasn't he? And so Joseph entrusted himself to God's integrity through all of it, not without being tried, I mean, in his heart and his mind about what was promised him. But he trusted what at present he was not able to see. He was not able to see. In fact, it was contrary. And he ends up second in command there in Egypt. And so much so, he had mercy on his brothers and had the authority to be able to bring him in. And the whole caravan came and stayed there. But the trying of his faith was really what proved to, in the end, it proved to be Joseph's faith throughout that time sustained him. He was tried here, tried there, and all the way he kept trusting God. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to honor God. And brethren, that's a picture of our life. Satan's going to bring things. The world's going to bring things to take you away. Here, pull you away. And Joseph just stayed the course. Boom, boom, boom. It didn't look like it was going to happen. He's just, I'm going to trust God, trust God, trust God. Boom. And finally, 20 years later, God gives it. Glorious. And we see in Job that his endurance in trials ends up strengthening his faith, doesn't it? He says there, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then later on, chapter 23, verse 10, but he knoweth the way, this is the King James, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold again, right? Trials not only try faith, but they strengthen it over time. And Job's faith was tried, a faith that was proven to endure and come out the stronger for it. Well, back to this text, I want you to notice how the verse starts. Count it all joy. Again, we shouldn't take away, take from this that it means trials are some pleasant thing. They're not intended to be pleasant. And they do cause pain and difficulties. They produce sorrow and tears. Joseph's time of trial, no doubt, was not fun and games, but they also produce occasion for the joy of the Lord to be realized in ways that no other avenue can provide. That was certainly the case for Joseph, and it will be for you and I. And those of us that have been through some deep trials can attest to that. We've experienced a measure of God's joy in no other way, no other experience in life can provide. It's just unique. It's the way God designs it. And so sixthly, faithfully enduring trials yields, on that subject, joy and the crown of life. And you just got to look a few verses down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And the term blessed there means happy. It almost sounds like a contradiction, right? Happy under trial. Well, I think James speaks in terms of the resulting promise of remaining steadfast under trial. It produces happiness in the Christian. A joy in reflecting upon God's faithfulness in keeping me in the trial. When my heart said 1,000 times to depart, to defect, to give up, to throw in the towel. It's not so much as this great joy in the midst of it, but joy yielded by recognizing God is the one upholding me, who upheld me all the way through this thing. And that's what produces the joy. And of course, over the course of life, that ultimately yields this crown of life, whatever that is. And whatever it is, we know it's good. I think it has to be, it's speaking spiritually, not physically there, but we know it's good. It's the crown of life. Number seven, trials, the seventh way trials produce value in our life. They give us a greater light and understanding and comfort from God's Word. Can you think of that verse? We were pretty close to it. Psalm 119. We were real close to it before. Psalm 119. Do you know the verse? I know somebody does, but we don't. Verse 71. Somebody read that.
It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
Yeah, being afflicted by trials tends to dive us, I would hope, into a deeper study of God's Word, right? Usually surrounding the issue, the subject, the trial we're in. Looking for answers, looking for help, right? And in that process, the Lord uses it to give us greater light and insight. I think a lot of times that actually, light and insight come as we just spend more time in the Word, and our trials just really actually bring us into the place of meditating, whereas before we were negligent of that. But that's the reality. It's a unique gift granted through the process of suffering affliction. Whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual affliction. I mean, you ever hear people say, I thank God that such a trial happened because, now I understand more about, fill in the blank that they didn't understand as much before. Or, God taught me more about His grace. He taught me more about His love. He taught me more about loving people. He taught me more, he taught me about some precious reality of the Lord Jesus that, was more foreign to me before the trial, but now it's more precious to me, more of a reality. And Bree read that, the second part. Notice verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The psalmist evaluates God's Word post-trial, post-affliction, and his assessment is this. It's more value to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Only God's people would say that. And look over at verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them You have given me life. I mean, God's word leaving an indelible print or impression upon the psalmist's heart and mind. I mean, it's given him life in ways that he will never forget. That outside of the trial, he would have never gotten. I mean, the preceding verse talks about God's word supporting him in some kind of affliction. And I think of Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I should have said not turn there, because we're going right back to Psalm 119:50 says this: "This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life." God's word being the source of life in affliction. That was the psalmist's comfort and help under times of difficulty, leaning upon the Lord's truth, leaning upon His promises in their life-giving aid in a time of trial, time of darkness, time of uncertainty. God's life, or God's word giving life, yielding life in the midst of trials. Number 8, trials produce assurance in believers. Can anybody think of a verse that would suggest that? But I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Somebody read that one.
"And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you."
Yeah, so Peter says after a period of suffering, God's going to use it to confirm, strengthen, establish you. And no doubt what gets confirmed and strengthened and established is the Christian's faith, right? I mean, for those who struggle with assurance, most often their assurance will only really slowly grow as we go through trials. And so, you know, we're praying. If we're one who's praying for more assurance, the very thing you think your flesh doesn't want is the very thing you need. It's really the thing you really want. Because on the other side of it is going to be faith rising out of it. A more recognized faith. A greater level of assurance of that faith. John Newton says this. He says assurance grows by repeated conflict. By our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped. Sorely wounded and healed. Cast down and raised again. Have given up all hope and suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety. And when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and power of God beyond and against all appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance. For even assurance has degrees. I like that. I think it's a really good quote by Newton. So like I say, when you're asking God for assurance, buckle up. But it's a good buckling, though. I mean, we sing it, right? I ask that I might grow. And then the rest of that song is not pretty in the moment, is it? It's not really what we were fancying in our minds when we were asking it. But it will be the way God best chooses to give you what you ask for. Notice what Peter lists first, though. Restore. You think Peter knew something about the restoring kindness and grace of God in his life? Yeah, in terms of God strengthening His people through trials, he most certainly did, Peter. What was it Jesus said to him after he told him Satan was going to sift him? Remember that? Prayed for you that what? Your faith not fail, right? Yeah. And then when you've turned or repented, some translations use, once you've been restored, and what's he say there? Strengthen your brothers. I love that. Here's Peter doing just that, brethren, in this letter that he writes. God not only restoring Peter, but using Peter to encourage others. I mean, that's just precious the way God does that. So ninthly, trials are designed by God to prove God's grace is sufficient. I think we all know that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Someone wants to turn there and read verses 7 through 10.
So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
So, let me give you a little secret. If you ever want to be used by God in any fashion, you're inviting trials. You're inviting the humbling, being humbled by God. That's what we're shown in that passage. And when we hold up under trials to the world around us, we demonstrate that it's supernatural, the supernatural sufficiency of God's grace. And in the midst of a trial where the world just caves in, they can't comprehend it. How can you still be trusting this God? How can you have this disposition in the midst? It's a mystery to people. God brings trials in our lives for that very end, to show the sufficiency of His grace, the power of His grace in His people's lives. And Paul says God gave him this trial, this physical affliction, to keep him from being conceited, prideful, welling up with pride, due to how much God had used him and how much, I mean, what was that passage say? I mean, this guy's been, the revelations Paul had, caught up in the third heaven. I mean, we can't even fathom what Paul understood and was shown. So God gives him this thorn in the side for his humility. Because essentially by God doing that, he was protecting Paul from his own pride. He's protecting Paul from being a hot shot know-it-all. Because that's exactly what he would have done. That's what men do. That's what they're given to. And that pride would have completely destroyed his testimony. And so Paul asked three times, and the Lord said, you can't handle it. You got to have it. You got to have this to be used to the extent that I'm going to use you. You've got to have this. And brethren, it's true. And you smell that kind of attitude of pride in people, that kind of disposition, it reeks more of children of the devil than children of God. I don't care how much a person may know or experience or pretend to have both, God will not allow pride to consume His people. What the Lord's after in our lives is putting His power, His grace on display. And the only way that can happen is the vessel that He used must be reduced to weakness. They must be shown to be weak. They must be shown to be feeble. And then that becomes a platform to magnify His power as the sustaining element in their life and the preserving element in their life and in the empowering element in their life. Not them. It's not found in themselves. That's how God works. The only explanation at the end of the day will be His grace. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is not going to be attributed to any man, and the Lord will do what He must do for that to be so. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul realizing if I'm going to be used by God, and if I'm going to see God's power at work in my life, I must be reduced. Elevation of self and glorification of God don't mix, ever. So moving on to number 10. Trials allow us to share Christ's sufferings and prepare us for glory. Where do you think that's at?
Philippians
3. That is going to be one of them I look to. That's, before we get there, there's another passage in 1 Peter.
Do you think,
no, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And somebody read that one.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed.
But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. Sharing Christ's sufferings. I mean, there is something intimate and precious in that reality for Christians. To identify with Jesus in His suffering. I mean, it's one thing to suffer, but to do so for the sole divine purpose of participating in Jesus' suffering, that there's nothing like that on earth. And that's precious. And Paul, knowing something of that, says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, if you want to read that, brother, Philippians 3:10.
That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death.
That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul knew by experience there was power and glory to be known and felt and realized and identifying with Jesus in suffering. He knew that. He welcomed it. Oh, that I might know. But here's Paul saying, I want to know. I want to know about this sharing of Christ's suffering, because I know there's great value in it. He had already experienced it, no doubt. There's more to be experienced. He knew that it was through the avenue of suffering his relationship with Jesus Christ was going to be deepened. And that only served to create a greater thirst and desire, really, for heaven. I think that's one of the things extended trials and continued trials gives us a greater thirst and appetite for glory. Verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The King James puts it, ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Trials prepare us for glory by increasing an anticipated joy. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of suffering with Him in order to also be glorified with Him. He tells Timothy, if we suffer, we shall reign. Or I think in the ESV it's, if we endure, we will reign. We shall reign. Or I don't know which translation that is. But I mean, those are little nuggets the Bible gives us and helps us to do just that. Helps us to endure, right? Realizing we're going to reign with Christ if we could just endure this thing. That lies ahead. I mean, Jesus had the same mindset for the joy that was set before Him. Right? Enabled Him to make it to His end. And it seems the overall accumulation of trials and suffering in the Christian produces an ever-increasing overall sense of its worth. I mean, this is worth it. You know, whatever God calls me to go through, it's just worth it. Particularly in terms of, you know, suffering persecution, but really any suffering. As bad as things may be, or as they feel, it's really just minute compared to what our Savior suffered. And well worth it in contrast to what we're headed for. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory revealed in us? I don't know what that's all about, brethren, but it does sound glorious. And Paul says something similar in Corinthians. Somebody read that. 2 Corinthians 4:17.
For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen.
Yeah, that is... Those kind of verses just lay hold of you. And it's like, all right, let's go, Lord. I mean, I can't see it, but just like Joseph, I know it's going to be glorious and you're going to give it and it's going to be real. I mean, and then look at Ephesians. Somebody read Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Just see the overall scope of what God's doing for us and in us. It's to this end right here. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. That's 11 and 12?
Oh, 11 and 12.
Yeah.
In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory.
Brethren, we were predestined for the praise of His glory. Isn't that something? Well, lastly, and I didn't put these in any specific orders, kind of as the Lord was giving them to me. Number 11, trials show us how desperately we need God. Yes. And I got a passage here, and I didn't even write it down. I'm going to test my own skills here, my own Bible knowledge. This is 2 Corinthians 1, I think.
Yeah. In the spirit of life, so we no longer ourselves.
Exactly.
You got it.
You already returned there, James?
No.
Oh. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, or 8, I mean. Well, we're wrapping up soon. We're on our last point here. Verse 8, somebody want to read that? Verse 8 through 11. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. This is under the point, trials show us how desperately we need God.
For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we will still deliver us. That He will still deliver us. You also hoping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord put the Apostle Paul through so many great trials and afflictions while in Asia, just in Asia, we see. So utterly, I mean, listen to these words, so utterly burdened beyond our strength. I mean, it was so bad, Paul says, we despaired of life itself. And that's pretty bad. Why? I mean, why would the Lord do that? I mean, you got your choice servant. He's been faithful. He's spreading the gospel. I mean, he's doing the best thing anybody on earth could be doing. He's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is God's design, goal, and purpose. And he's got his own servant despairing for life. And what is the Lord doing here? Well, it says right, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells us what he's doing. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. That's why. That's why he did it. God gave us a trial so that we'd be completely lean upon his life-giving, life-sustaining power and nothing else. Nothing man that originates from men. Spurgeon says, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we're made of. And I'd only add that they make us realize how desperately we need God in every way in our lives. So in short, I mean, I could have shortened all these up to say trials sanctify us, don't they? In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says so. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He's going to sanctify you. If you're his, he's going to. I'm gonna end on a Chinese proverb. You never thought you'd hear a Chinese proverb in a Bible study, would you? But I thought it's really a good proverb. I mean, listen, God, if there's any wisdom that comes out of man, it comes from God, right? Whether they acknowledge it or not. But here's the proverb. A gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. That's good. This is a quote I didn't catch who it was, unknown by, but joy occurs when our pain drives us to depend upon our God. It gets a lot of truth to that. Now here's four more. I just didn't have time to develop these, but trials enhance our prayer life. I mean, we kind of saw that there at the end of that last verse, but I think anybody could attest to that, right? And sometimes God may bring a trial to that end. Our devotional life is not where it needs to be. God brings us a trial. God knows how to bring us into prayer, right? So that's one value to trials. Trials help us minister to others. I mean, and that's really a big point that I probably should have developed, because the reality is, brother, sister, whatever God puts you, you're not an end to yourself. God's not doing what he's doing in your life just for you. I mean, he is doing it for you, but he's doing it because he's going to use you to benefit others once you go through this trial and learn what he's teaching you. And you're going to be useful. It's what happened to Peter, right? God picked him up and used him after he failed, after he learned the things he's learned. And another one is, it's trials draw us closer to God. I think that was kind of implied in some of them, but they certainly do that for God's people. I think that can really be a dividing line of separating those who are and aren't. And then trials build character in God's people. That kind of is played out in some of those other points too. Well, is there any questions? I don't imagine there'd be too many regarding this subject, but certainly open up the floor if you have any comments or thoughts or experiences of those in your life.
Over the years with young people, what tends to be the thing that's not viewed correctly about their trials? But maybe you've seen different young people, they tend to always have a blind spot about trials, and it's this blind spot. Is there anything that...
Well, I mean, in young people, it's typically... they're earthly minded, and they're not thinking heavenly, they're not thinking of the sovereignty of God involved, and they're not seeing God's hand in it. And I think that's often the problem with all Christians, really. When you get caught up in the circumstances of the trial and they sweep away, and that dominates your mind. That's one of the reasons why I went through these points, is, you know, that these are points that we can tuck away into our mind and heart and highlight in our Bible. And, you know, you maybe have a section on trials, and because when we're in them, they're go-tos to remind us, this is divinely gifted to me. This comes from the Lord. And if our mind's just on the earth and seeing all the circumstances, we start thinking this, you know, we're looking at the human element in it, and all this guy's against me. And you got to look beyond that. God is reigning over this whole thing, and he's designing to make you more like his son. And he's dealing with sin. And he's going to take away some of these impurities, and he's going to try that faith, and he's going to magnify his grace. But those things, all that just becomes cloudy when we're fixated on the circumstance of the trial. And that's sadly what I see is most often the problem with trials. I don't know if it's unique to youth, but I mean, probably is, because I think more the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you recognize that. More susceptible to it when we're in our youth, I think.
Brother, can you think of an example where you could have benefited more from a trial looking back?
Oh, yeah. Sadly. Yeah, I think the reason why I made the statement I made earlier that something can be lost and gained, we can explain away, decreed things from eternity past, and you can go down that road, but I'm convinced I revisited a trial a second time because I failed the first time, and it was a difficult trial. It was a bad one. I mean, I bombed it. And God said, okay, we're going again in the furnace. And so, yeah, I mean, it's important that we receive the intended purpose of the trial, because if we don't, God's faithful. I mean, he's going to see to it. We're going to grow, and we're going to get to where he's taken us. And if we got to keep revisiting this thing time and time again, then we're going to, but hopefully we get it. Sadly, I can say I believe that's happened in my life. But in the end, it all served for my good.
And you avoid that by focusing on those things, probably, right?
Oh, yeah, I was way too caught up in the circumstance. Oh, yeah. And I think God exposed some of my own self-righteousness, some of my own sin in my life, for sure. Start thinking you can't commit certain sins, or you're incapable. I mean, pride can be oh, a monster. But I mean, the encouraging thing is God's for us. And we can rest there. I find rest in that. Everything else can be against us, and seemingly anyway. But God, if God's for us, I mean, we can go to Romans 8, right? I mean, if he set his love upon us, who's taking that away? nothing's gonna. But it's hard when you're in the middle of the trial. You know, and I would just encourage you, brother, when you got a brother or sister that's in trial, it's probably not the best time right in it at that moment. Tell them, well, you know, all things happen for good to those who love. I mean, yeah, I mean, that's true. But you want to be wise about how and when you share that, right? I mean, sometimes when people are in a trial, they need somebody just to listen to them. Need a shoulder to cry on. Need someone to come alongside them and encourage them. And, you know, and then bring in these substantial, important truths when it's timely and it's right. Because sometimes that can be a means of not helping people. So I guess, I mean, one thing out of this, we should pray for one another, that these realities would, when we see brothers and sisters, I mean, I want you to pray for me. I want these 11 things to be a reality to me in the trial I'm going through. I want to get the most out of it. In fact, I think if we have the proper mindset, we're embracing it. There's some glorious things in this to have if our heart's right and our mind's right, if we approach it right and have the right perception and perspective.
You briefly referred to it, but the danger of like self-pity in a trial, maybe you could speak to that.
Yeah, I mean, that's really what, I guess if I was going to say one of the roots of my failure in the trial, I felt like I had to revisit. It was centered on that self-pity, feeling sorry for myself, and you know, coming up with all kinds of reasons justifying why I shouldn't be having to go through this. Because you know, after all, I've been walking in righteousness and truth, and this person hasn't. So why am I having to suffer when they're? This is bad thinking. It's not. I mean, we look at Joseph. That's not how he responded, was it? I mean, he just kept trusting the Lord. But yeah, and that's the natural The inclination of the flesh is just that. And the trials, self-pity. Getting people to feel sorry for you and woe is me. And that's your eyes right down here. That's not your eyes set up there. That's not recognizing God's hand in it. It's not seeing God's good in it. It's not believing God's goodness is intended in this. It really isn't. It's focused on the here and now, the temporal. And that's where I was, sadly. We had an appropriate hymn that would be fitting to close on.
I ask the Lord.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, that is a good one. I ask the Lord. I ask the Lord. Okay, now, this is kind of like, you know, brethren, when we sing songs, we don't want to just sing them mindlessly, right? I mean, this is like the I surrender all. I hope when you sing that song, you really are. I find that a challenging song, because it's like, do I mean what I'm saying? I hope so. And in this case, this is a prayer. This song is a prayer. I ask that I might grow. I mean, are you, if that's what you're asking, are you ready to receive this? I mean, do we really want this? I think we do. I know we do. John Newton, man who knew about trials.
At once he'd end.